Well, ask the question this morning as we start off, why study the book of John? There are 65 other books in the Bible that we could study. Why John's gospel? Well, John's gospel is about Jesus Christ. And it answers perhaps the most important question that you will ever ask, and that is the question, who is Jesus Christ? Who is this one who was born in Nazareth, who was raised as a carpenter's son, who grew up in obscurity, and yet who shaped and who has impacted and shaped and molded this world like no other man in the history of the world? Who is this man named Jesus the Christ? The answer to this question is, I believe, deeper and weightier than you or I will ever imagine. If you're sitting here and you say, well, I've read the Gospel of John. I've been through this book many times. I know what it's about. If you're thinking like that this morning, then I want you to back the truck up. Because every time we come to the Word of God, God is able to open our eyes to see more clearly the truth that's contained in His Word. What you're going to hear over the next year is not, as I've already prayed, the words of man. You are going to hear the Word of God. You are going to receive, if you open your heart to this letter that was written by the Apostle John, you are going to receive the revelation of God. My prayer as we study and come and seek to answer this question, who is Jesus Christ? My prayer is that it will give hope to the believer and bring conviction and of the certain judgment that awaits the unbeliever if they go on rejecting who Jesus Christ truly is. But why study this letter at Hickman Community Church? Let me give you three brief reasons. The first is that the church exists for the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. And as a church, we are moving forward into the task of evangelizing the lost around us. And we are calling you as the members of this church, the elders and the leadership of this church, are calling you to go and proclaim the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? What is this gospel that we speak of? Well, it is the good news, the evangelion, if you like. It is the good news concerning Jesus the Christ. That's what the gospel is. It has nothing to do with steeples. It has nothing to do with buildings. It has nothing to do with you or I specifically in terms of how we live or don't live. The gospel in itself is a call to the unbeliever to hear and to heed the words and the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ. And so as we study this letter, I pray that you will grasp who Jesus is in a fresh way, and that as believers, you will take this message of John and you will go out into a Greek-thinking world and you will proclaim this person, Jesus the Christ. Secondly, we are studying the Gospel of John because it is only as we proclaim the gospel, it is only as we tell people about Jesus Christ that they will be delivered from a life of despair and hopelessness. It is only as people hear who Jesus Christ is that and put their faith and trust in Him that they are brought to life. And that the light of the glory of God breaks through into their lives, into their minds, into their hearts, and shines in the darkness. And that's the message of John. Jesus is both light and life. And He is that and has been that to many of us who have put our faith and trust in Him. And He will be that as we proclaim Him. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And that's what we want people to understand, who He is, so that they might be saved. Third reason is that those of us who are saved might be filled with a fresh love for Jesus Christ. You know, we talk about losing our first love, or we talk about growing cold as Christians. Well, one of the reasons and the primary reasons for that is we forget the one who saved us. We forget the one who sent his Spirit to dwell in us. We forget who he is. And so this gospel that John wrote is one of those messages that when we study it again, I pray, will ignite your hearts, will fill you with a fresh love for Jesus Christ. And that if your first love needs rekindling, that this letter and this study will do that to you. As you consider who he is, as you consider his multifaceted glories, as you consider his divine qualities, and as you consider the preeminence of Jesus for your life in this world and in eternity. Now, as we come to the study of any new book in the Bible, it is important that we lay some foundations upon which the book stands. And so the foundations of any writing include, and any writing in the Bible, include such things as its history, its historical background, if you like, and setting of the writing, the nature and the purpose for which it's written. Why did this letter get into the canon of what we call the Bible? And also to understand the main themes and general structure of the book, and finally, to grasp the author himself. And so the study of these foundational aspects, as we look at them, will help us clearly identify the original author's intent and his meaning. If you throw away the history, if you throw away the outline of the book, if you throw away any knowledge of the author, if you throw away the themes and the clear structure in the book, then you throw away the ability to know and understand the original author's intent as he wrote and penned these words to us. Now, we know, of course, that the Bible is written by men who were born along by the Spirit of God. And so as a church here, we believe that the original documents, this is not an original document, this is many, many documents away from the original, but we do believe that the original documents are inspired by God and therefore are without error and have come to us with the full authority and weight of God himself. In other words, we can say with confidence in the original documents we received the very words of God through the channel of man. So as we come to this letter this morning, as we come to this gospel, this record of the life of Jesus Christ, I want to consider with you this morning four foundations of the gospel of John. Four foundations of the gospel of John that are essential to gain a right interpretation of this book. That is an interpretation according to the original author's meaning and intent. Four foundations of the Gospel of John that will help us get a grasp on this book. The first is this. The first foundation for a right interpretation of the book of John is that we need to study the author of John's Gospel. The author of John's Gospel. Now, in his introduction, in the introduction to Westcott's commentary on John's Gospel, we find a list of characteristics of the author based on the internal evidence of the Gospel itself. By the way, we're going to move very quickly this morning. There's going to be a lot of information because I want to set the scene before we dive in and begin to exposit this book. So you may want to just strap on your seatbelt, your spiritual seatbelt, and listen, and maybe go back and dissect this later. But the first foundation is the author of John's Gospel. And Westcott gave these a list of these characteristics of the author based on the internal evidence of the Gospel of John itself. Firstly, he said this, Westcott said, the author of John was a Jew. He was a Jew because Westcott reasoned, as you read the book of John, you become aware of the fact that this author was very familiar with Jewish opinions, Jewish observances, Jewish customs and Jewish language. And he shows that this religious life of the author, as we look at these things, it shows that the religious life of the author of this book was the Jew, because he drew from the source of the Old Testament itself. And so the author was a Jew. Secondly, Westcott said, we know that the author was a Jew of Palestine. He lived in Palestine. Why? Because his local knowledge of Palestine is incredibly precise. And I'm going to point some of these things out as we walk through this book. Time doesn't allow us to break out and look at these right now. Thirdly, Westcott said he was an eyewitness of the events that he describes. An eyewitness of the events that he describes. Because again, as you listen and you read through this letter, you realize that this author was right there. He smelt the perfume. He could identify the loaves of the boy who brought two loaves and fishes to Jesus. And he could identify that they were barley loaves. They weren't wheat loaves, they were barley loaves. They weren't corn loaves, they were barley loaves. He knew details. It was refined in terms of the details of time, the circumstances of numbers, and all of those things. He had to be an eyewitness. Fourthly, Westcott says he was an apostle. He was an apostle because of the scope of the descriptions of Jesus' ministry, from the calling of the first disciple all the way to the appearances of the risen Lord. He was well acquainted with the thoughts and feelings of the disciples around Jesus at critical times, and he recalls words spoken by them, even specific one-sentence responses to Jesus. And lastly, Westcott says that leads him to the conclusion that he was the Apostle John, because the testimony in John chapter 21 is assigned to the Apostle whom Jesus loved. Look at John 21, verse 24. We'll come back to this and read this section a little later on. But in verse 21, 24, it says, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that this testimony is true. Which disciple? Verse 22. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only if I want him to remain until I come, that is. In fact, go back up to pick it up again. Verse 20, Peter turning around saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. There it is. Verse 20, whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? We know from the other Gospels that is the Apostle John, and this is the one who is testifying of the events in this book. So John is the author, and although the author's name is never mentioned in this Gospel, it has historically been accepted that the Apostle John is the author. I believe that Westcott pointing this out is absolutely right. But we can go to church history. We can leave the book, as it were, and go out and look at church history. Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, who was a disciple of Polycarp. Irenaeus lived in between 130 AD and 200 AD. He was a disciple of Polycarp, and Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John himself. And Irenaeus mentions in his book Against Heresies, he testifies that John, the Apostle John, wrote the gospel during his time at Ephesus in Asia Minor when he was advanced in age. And so John is the author, but notice he's also, as we read this book, we find about this author that he's also a fisherman. John is a fisherman. The Apostle John was the youngest of the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. He was a fisherman who fished for fish in Galilee, on the Sea of Galilee. And he resided in a town called Bethsaida. This man was a hardened worker, not afraid to head out in the dark in the early morning hours and to fish by casting nets over the side of the boat and then hauling in the fish. A hard, laborious job, and a job that required tremendous risk. The man who penned this book knew what it was to put his life at risk every day. If you've been to Galilee, to the Sea of Galilee, you know that around Galilee are mountain ranges, and those ranges can quickly, as the wind comes over them, bring horrific storms upon the sea in instants just like that. And we know, and we have records of that even in the Gospels themselves. Not only is John the author, not only is John a fisherman, but by the way, he was called as a fisherman. He was called the son of thunder, one of the sons of thunder, James and him. He was also, his mother's name was Salome, which is his mother who he cared for and who traveled with him and Jesus often. But also he obeyed the call to leave for fishing for fish, and he became a fisher of men under the instruction of Jesus Christ. Well, thirdly, he's the author, he's a fisherman, but thirdly, he's one of the 12. And the selection of the 12 in Mark chapter 3:17, it says that Jesus chose James the son of Zebedee and John the brother of James. And to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. This descriptive phrase was given by Jesus, and it may have referred to the intensity of these two men, to their outspoken personalities. As you read through the Gospels, as you glean what kind of men they were, these were men who were not afraid to stand up and be counted for Jesus Christ. After Jesus was rejected from the village in Samaria, it was James and John who came alongside him and said to him, "Well, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down out of heaven and consume them?" I mean, you can just hear the indignation and the intensity of these two men as they think of destroying this village, knowing that Jesus had the power to do it if he had wanted. In Mark 9:38, John shows an intolerance to those outside the training, the 12 that Jesus was training. As he walked along in life, he found these people who were casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And he comes to Jesus and he said, "Look, we found these guys casting out demons in your name, and we stopped them. You know, we try to stop them." And Jesus said, no, settle down. It's okay. He who is with me is not against me, right? And so you get the sense that John was a man who was passionate. He was a man of courage. He was fearless, if you like. He was one who was strong. No doubt there was a strength in this man physically as a fisherman. And he was a man who had strong opinions. And although we don't get a lot outside of what he's written about what he said, wherever he's mentioned in the Bible, in the New Testament, he's always not too far away from the spokesman of the 12, which is Peter. In fact, in the 12, in the 12 itself, John was of the inner circle of the 12. There was an inner circle. The 12 were broken up into four lots of three, and the first three were always Peter, James, and John. And Peter was the spokesman for the whole 12. Well, wherever Peter's speaking, John's not far away. And I believe that John was fuel to Peter's proclamation. John was always there. he was in that inner circle. In fact, the inner circle was interesting because as I looked at this, I realized that that inner circle were given specific privileges by Jesus that none of the other 12 had. And you can find many of these, but one example would be with the healing of Jairus's daughter. Peter, James, and John were the only men who were allowed to witness the raising of Jairus's daughter from the dead. And also, as you go through the gospel, you find that Peter, James, and John were the only ones who witnessed the Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, when literally the flesh that covered the glory that was his rightfully before the Father's throne was peeled back, and that glory shone through. And these three men fell down before him. So John is in the inner circle. He is the author, he is the fisherman, he is one of the 12, he is in the inner circle of the 12, and John is also, we notice, an apostolic leader. In the other three Gospels, John is presented as a leader of the apostolic band. James and John showed their ambitious spirits when they requested of Jesus that they would be given preference over the other disciples when he returned to set up his kingdom. They wanted to sit one on the right and one on the left. And I've always thought before this week, I never realized that they actually personally asked for that. Because I always thought it was Salome. I always thought it was the mother of James and John that asked for that. Well, she did as well. She was right there. So one of the Gospels says it was her, and one of the Gospels says it was them. She was right behind this idea. You know, James, Jesus, John. Sounds good. My children. Yeah. All right. So this was the mindset of these men. He was a leader, and he believed he had a right to be in that place of being close to Jesus in the kingdom to come. Their tenacity to follow Christ, and John's tenacity particularly, is seen in that regardless of what was going to happen to him, regardless of the death of Christ, regardless of the persecution of the saints that came after the death of Christ, the persecution in Jerusalem, you find this man, John, standing firm. He's not being pushed around. He becomes one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. Solid. No one's going to take him out. He knows his Lord. He knows why he's here. He knows what the plan of Jesus is for this age, and that's to build his church and to draw a great number of people from every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue, and bring them to be his own people to the praise of his glory. He understood that, and he's standing in the midst of great persecution. Even the apostle Paul is seen in the scriptures as coming to these men, these pillars, Peter, James, and John, the pillars of the church of Jerusalem in Galatians 2:9, and they're seeking their counsel as to the gospel he was preaching. He is an apostolic leader. Also, John is the one who's loved and is a lover of men. Despite John's fiery ambition, despite his courage and that kind of picture I've just painted in your mind of a strong man, yet he was also, if you like, in colloquial terms, a gentle giant, a loving man, a man who truly could show love and be loved. He had a heart that had an uncommon ability to love others. His love for the Lord enabled him to endure persecution and the ultimate banishment of his life to the Isle of Patmos, where he received the heavenly vision of the book of Revelation, or the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he died while in exile, according to history. Throughout John's gospel, John is characterized as the disciple whom Jesus loved. In John 13:23, we find that here he was reclining on Jesus' breast or bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, and it was John. In John 19, 26 through 27, when Jesus then saw his mother, this is Jesus, he's on the cross, he's dying on the cross, and he sees his mother, whom he loved, standing nearby, and he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took him into his household. This is the disciple whom Jesus loved, John himself. John took Jesus' mother Mary and cared for her. And John 21, verses 20 through 24, which we have already looked at, again we see in this section of Scripture, Peter turns around and he sees the disciple, notice, whom Jesus loved, following them. The one who had also leaned on his bosom at the supper, and he said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" And so Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore, the saying went out amongst the brethren that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is testifying of these things. John's ability to love led the Lord, while dying on the cross, as we saw in these verses, to hand his mother into his care. Not only did he hand his mother into his care, but he handed the very foundations of the church into his care as well. To be a shepherd of God's flock, you have to be a man who has love in your heart. John's deep love for the Lord is graphically seen as he is the first to see the empty tomb and to believe. He's the first to believe that Jesus was indeed risen from the dead. John 21 through 10 tells us that. His focus on loving God is also predominant in his letters that he wrote in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. This man was greatly loved, and he loved greatly. He was an all or nothing kind of guy. And so it is that the Lord opens to him the portals of heaven and gives him that glorious vision of Revelation, which really, as you read through the book of Revelation, it is really the end of the greatest love story that this world has ever heard. This is the man who leaned on Jesus' chest in his humanity, but who fell at his feet as a dead man in his resurrected glory. So the first foundation we need to grasp as we come to this book is who the author is, and I hope that that's somewhat a help to you as we begin to look at this letter next week. The second foundation for a right interpretation is the historical background and setting of this Gospel of John. The historical background and setting of the Gospel of John. Although the date of this Gospel is not recorded in the Gospel, we can know the approximate date that it was written based on other historical literature. The early church father, again, Irenaeus, testified that John wrote the Gospel during his time in Ephesus in Asia Minor when he was advanced in age. That then means, that would place then the time of the authorship of this book of the Gospel of Jesus Christ in the latter part of the first century, somewhere around 80 to 100 AD. Most scholars who are reputable and have studied this put him in about 96 AD, somewhere there. I don't know how they pinpoint it to that. All that I've read this last few weeks hasn't enabled me to do that. But there are fragments of literature out there, fragments of original documents that would indicate this in maybe the 90s, the latter 90s. Now, that's interesting, because what that means then is that the Gospel of John was written in a time when the church had expanded out of its Jewish roots. Remember that Christ died in around 33 AD. The church was established 50 days later in Acts chapter 2. And then we have the book of Acts unfolding and the gospel going out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost ends of the earth. Well, 60 years later, over a generation later, Jerusalem has been destroyed. AD 70 has come. Titus and his son Vespasian have come on in and they've laid Jerusalem in a massive battle and raised it to the ground, as it were. And they've come in and taken control, but much has happened. The gospel has spread. It's gone into every corner of the then known world by this time. And that's the setting in which John writes this gospel. The church by this time was no longer predominantly Jewish, but it was predominantly Gentile. And there was a need, therefore, and I believe the Spirit of God moved John to meet this need. There was a need at this point of the development of the church to have a statement of the person and life of Jesus Christ that would connect solidly with the Greek mind, with the Greek thinking. And that's what John wrote, the audience that he wrote to. He didn't write to Jewish people, even though he was a Jew. He didn't write to Jewish people. He wrote to Greek thinkers. I mean, put yourself in the shoes of a Greek thinking person. Knows nothing about the Jewish way of life, and and someone gives you a Gospel of Matthew, and the first thing that you find as you open up Matthew's Gospel as a Greek thinker is this long genealogy. Now, to a Greek mind, that's just confusing. I mean, they weren't into genealogies, they weren't into any of this kind of stuff, and what's the point in having this genealogy? It's just a waste of time. And so immediately, if you gave a Greek thinker the Matthew of Gospel as an unbelieving Greek, he would just stumble over that. It would just be too difficult for him. It would make no sense. Put that aside. I've got to find something easier to understand. And you can find that in all of the Gospels, except perhaps Mark. Mark would be reasonably easy for a Greek thinker to understand, but definitely there are so many Jewish statements, so many quotes from the Old Testament and particularly Matthew's gospel that it would have been a hindrance to a Greek thinker. Jewish concepts such as the Son of David and the Messiah would mean absolutely nothing to a Greek mind. They wouldn't understand it. A Greek thinker doesn't have categories for Jewish thought and structure. And so John writes this gospel to meet this need. And as important as John's Jewish roots are to the gospel, and we will see as we go through this gospel that those roots and Jewish concepts are there undergirding this book. John doesn't leave his Jewish roots to write this. No, he just couches it and couches the gospel and couches who Jesus Christ is in such a way that a Greek thinker could understand it. Now, John does this, I believe, in two primary ways. Firstly, he presents Jesus Christ. Now, stay with me here. He presents Jesus Christ as the Logos. The Logos. That was a Greek term, not a Hebrew term. And in Greek, Logos meant two things. It meant word and it meant reason. Word and reason. The Jew was entirely familiar, was he not, with the all-powerful Word of God. He had the Scriptures. He had the oracles, if you like, of God in his hand. He had the Torah. He had the Tanakh. He had the writings. He had the Mishnah by this time as well, which were the oral collection of traditions handed down through the fathers. So the Hebrew had all of that. The Jewish man had all of that. But the Greek didn't. He didn't understand that. The Jew understood, let there be light, and there was light, Genesis 1:3. But the Greek, on the other hand, based his thinking not on what had been revealed in the past, but he based his thinking on reason. On reason. We, in our culture, we think like the Greeks. We really do. That's why we are a scientific culture. We love to test things and rationalize and reason things out and check everything out. That was the Greek culture. He looked at the world, a Greek mind would look at the world and see the magnificent and dependable order of days and months and years and seasons. He would identify the constant laws that govern the universe and this world and life itself. He would note that the planets and the stars all moved in unalterable paths. And when asked the question, what produced all this order, the Greek would answer without hesitation, the Logos. That's what he would say. The Logos put all this in place. And what he meant by that was that the mind of God is responsible for this cosmos and its majestic order. For the ability for a Greek mind to think and to reason, there had to be the cause of one who was all reason and all thinking. And so John begins his gospel with presenting Jesus as the Word, the Logos. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word. Secondly, the second way I believe John focuses in on presenting this gospel to a Greek mind is that he presents Jesus throughout this gospel, now stay with me here, as the supreme reality of God. He presents Jesus as the supreme reality of God. The Greeks believed that there was a physical world, and they believed there was a spiritual world. And the Greeks believed that the physical world was merely, listen to this, the shadow of the real spiritual world. Interesting. That's how they thought. Many in our culture think like that. Very large part of the populace of American thought thinks that behind the physical world there's the spiritual world. And so some of the movie stars and the people that we know, the cultural icons of our day, we find that they have some kind of faith or mystical idea about life based on what they believe is driving this world. Some kind of spirit or rational reason or thought, and it's driving what we see. And what we see is only temporary, and it's not really real. It's a shadow. It's just reflection of what is real behind it. Well, John picked up on that. And he declared that Jesus Christ is the reality as to the truth behind the shadow. That he says, Jesus is this light. He is this reality. He's the real deal that comes from what's real, and he's real himself, and he comes into this shadowy world, and he stands as a blazing light of the real world that we cannot see, taste, touch, or feel. And he's come so that we can see him, taste him, and touch him. That's the concept here in the book of John. It's the way John presents it. He presents Jesus in John 1:9 as the real light, as the true light shining in the darkness. He presents Jesus in John 6:32 as the true bread, or the real bread that's come down out of heaven. He presents Jesus as the real, or the true vine from which we gain our sustenance. Jesus is the one who provides the sustenance. He's the real vine, John 15:1. He presents Jesus as the one to whom belongs the real judgment of all things, John 8:16. The true judgment belongs to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone is presented as the reality of God in a shadowy world. So now we understand that the author of John's Gospel, we understand who he is, a Jew, a Palestinian. He was one of the 12. He was in the inner circle of the 12. He was an apostle, and he wrote this letter. We understand that the historical background and setting of this gospel is later on. It's 60 years after the beginning of the church, approximately. John writes this. The church has blown out, gone into the Gentile world. John comes along, sees that the Greek thinkers need to have the gospel stated and restated in such a way that will hit them right between the eyes. And so he writes this gospel, and he presents in this gospel Greek thought, or Greek thought process. And that brings us to the third foundation for a right interpretation of this gospel. We have the author, we have the historical background and setting. The third foundation is the purpose for which John wrote his gospel. The purpose for which he wrote this gospel. You might say, and many people have, why do we need four gospels? Well, hopefully what I've just shared with you will help answer that question somewhat, but surely, if God had chosen a Greek thinker, they could come and learn about Jewish ways and learn Jewish culture and get on board and understand who Jesus is. Isn't there enough information in Matthew, Mark, and Luke already without adding a fourth gospel? Why four gospels? I mean, why not? You could ask the question on the opposite side. Why not have a fourth gospel? I mean, isn't it true that when there's significant events that take place, significant events, like the event of the coming of the one who would crush the serpent's head, the one who was promised before the foundation of the world, when there's a significant event, why not have several records? Significant events generally do carry multiple accounts of that event. And as we put those accounts together, we begin to see the harmony of those accounts. Well, let me give you some other reasons why that define, if you like, the purpose of John's gospel. The first would be this. It is to present a unique and compelling view of Jesus the Christ. John's gospel is unique in relation to the other three gospels. Over 90%, listen to this, over 90% of the material recorded in John's gospel is absolutely unique to this gospel. That means that less than 10% of what is written from chapters 1 through to chapter 20, 21, less than 10% finds itself in the other three Gospels. Less than 10% connects back to the other three Gospels. You read it and you think, wow, I mean, where was this guy? You know, where were the other guys? Why didn't they list this information? You get this kind of thing going on in your mind. The other three Gospels They all fit together, and we call them the synoptic gospels because you can put them all together. They're all kind of similar, and they tell similar stories, and they look at it from just different nuances, and they focus on different things. But John kind of like pop, out he comes with this whole new gospel, 90% of it stuff that's not even recorded. It's missing the genealogy. It's missing the birth of the childhood of Jesus Christ. The John's Gospel misses Jesus' baptism, temptation, the Sermon on the Mount, the casting out of the demons, the healing of the lepers, the parables, the transfiguration, the selection and sending out of the 12 and the 70. There's no prophetic address in John's Gospel. There's no pronouncements or woes against the religious leaders of the time. It misses the institution of the Lord's Supper. It doesn't even mention the agony of Gethsemane. I mean, he misses so much stuff. Well, that's because he has 90% new stuff. While the other Gospels focus on Jesus' Galilean ministry, John focuses on Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem and Judea. With only an occasional kind of going out to Galilee. It's there. He doesn't hide the fact that Jesus was in Galilee ministering, but John's focus is intensely upon Jerusalem and Judea. From John 10 onwards, Jesus is never pictured as leaving Jerusalem. He remained in Jerusalem from the Feast of Dedication in the winter all the way through to the Feast of Passover in the spring when he was crucified. John focuses on recording the deeds done by Jesus prior to John the Baptist. And I say John the Baptist being thrown into prison. So John focuses on Jesus' life up to the point where John the Baptist was thrown into prison. But the other Gospels focus on recording Jesus' ministry after that fact. John's account establishes the duration of Jesus' ministry over the period of 3 years because he includes within John's gospel 3 Passover feasts, maybe 4, but definitely 3. And so we can see that Jesus' earthly ministry, as he went out from his home and he began to proclaim the kingdom, he was baptized by John, and he goes out to proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand, calling people to repent. And he begins to present himself as the Messiah, as the anointed one of Israel. He goes to his own first. And then they received him not, and so he goes to the Gentiles. But he presents himself as the Savior of the world. John focuses on that ministry and points out that there were 3, maybe 3.5 years of ministry. He's the only one that does that. If you just read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you could conclude that Jesus only proclaimed his message for 1 year. John puts the cleansing of the temple at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The other Gospels all put the cleansing of the temple at the end of Jesus' ministry. And if you're a smart cookie, you look at that and you say, hey, that's a contradiction. John doesn't know what he's talking about. This is a false gospel. Because John's saying Jesus cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry and the other 3 say he cleansed it at the end. Well, why can't we have both? Why can't you have both? And in fact, as you read the 2 accounts, you will see in the details that there had to be 2 cleansings of the temple, both at the beginning of his 3-year ministry and at the end. Hopefully we'll get into looking at some of that as we go through. If John differs from the other Gospels, it's not because John got it wrong. The plain fact is that John omits much that the other Gospels tell us and includes much that they don't tell us. John alone, listen, mentions the marriage feast at Cana of Galilee. He alone mentions the account of Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night, or of the Samaritan woman who Jesus spoke to at the well as they traveled through Samaria, or the raising of Lazarus from the dead, or the washing of the disciples' feet, the instruction of the Holy Spirit's ministry as a comforter. All of that's unique to John. So John's purpose, you could say, was firstly to fill in some blanks, to give us an insight into the ministry of Jesus in areas that the other Gospels didn't. But the second reason's given, and it's in the text. If you look at this with me, John 20, come over and see this. John chapter 20, verse 30. John chapter 20, verse 30 says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written." Here's the purpose. "I have written this book. The signs that I have recorded in this book have been written so that you may believe," notice this, "that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." In other words, John records only a handful of signs that Jesus performed, fact 7, and he lists them in such a way so as to convince the reader that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the Son of God. John's gospel, therefore, is apologetic because it gives a sound defense for the faith, the Christian faith, that is, for believing in Jesus Christ. There is no doubt in John's mind that you must believe. If you're to have eternal life, then you must trust every part of your life to the one who came into this world, known to us in history as Jesus of Nazareth, known as to the church as Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, the Anointed One, known as our Savior and Redeemer. Let me remind you this, that the belief that John talks about is not a mere intellectual belief. You know, you could sit here this morning and by the end of this ministry, you could say, "Well, that's cool, you know. Jesus came into the world and he died and he rose again, and wow, they're great. It's great. It's great historical facts. And, you know, it's good that he came as the Savior of the world. That's wonderful." But John's not striving for that. As John writes this gospel, he writes it in such a way that you will believe to the point that you will entrust your entire life and destiny on this person and no one else. This is an exclusive call here. It's in this gospel, is it not? That John records Jesus saying, "I am the way," not one of the ways, not one of many ways, but "I am the way, the truth, and life." Why do you think Christianity is hated and despised in this world? Why do you think that people are happy to talk about Islam, they're happy to talk about Muhammad and Buddha, and they're happy to disseminate all that information, but I've been in the universities, and when you stand up and say, "Well, you know, what about Jesus Christ? Oh, well, he's great too, he's one of the many, you know." No, you can't do that. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, there is no other way to the Father but through me." So what are you going to do with that? Kill you, just like they killed my Lord. They don't want to hear it because this is an exclusive call here. John wants you to believe and trust your life to him. Can you say that this morning? Can you, as you sit here this morning, can you honestly say that you trust your eternal destiny and your daily life into the hands of Jesus Christ? Does your life truly reflect the person of Jesus Christ? Does it reflect his desires? Or does it reflect your desires? Does your life reflect Jesus? Or does it reflect you? Do people who know you know that the life that's within you belongs to Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God? Or do they see you gladly chained? Do they see you gladly chained to Jesus victory chariot? I mean, are you prepared to say, "I don't care what you think. I don't care if you hate me or despise me. I am gladly chained to the name of Jesus Christ. I have given my allegiance to him and to him alone." Do your neighbors know that? Really? I've got 3 neighbors around me. I said one sentence, introduced myself, "Hi, I'm Andy Woodfield. And I pastor the church down at Hickman Community Church, and I'd love you to come along sometime." I want them to know. straight up who I am. I have no shame or holding back on that. You know what? The guy that just moved in the back said, "Oh, praise God." I thought, well, where's this going to go? You know, I've had that before. So I asked him some questions, and he says, "Yeah, and I've got some teenage daughters, and well, my wife says they're all lost." I said, "Well, we're all lost. We're all lost until Jesus finds us." "Oh, amen," he said, "amen." I said, "Well, you going to come to church on Sunday?" "Yes, yeah, we'll come. Haven't seen him yet, but I'm working on it." Okay. Don't forget, Easter's coming up. Easter. Bring your neighbors, invite your neighbors, right? Do people know that you are a Christian? Let me ask you this. Do you witness to your fellow workers concerning the life of Jesus Christ? Are your affections and desires Christ's, or are they your own? Does your marriage exist for Jesus, or does it exist for your selfish gratification? Does your family exist for Jesus? Does the preeminence of Jesus mean that in every area of your life, He is the one for whom you serve, the one that you live for? That's why John wrote this letter, because he wants you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the one who was promised from God through the apostles and the prophets, that He is the one who is coming to deliver mankind and to provide a way back, to deliver mankind from God's wrath and to provide a way back into a right relationship with God. John says, "I have written these signs down so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And He's the living God. He's not a dead God. He's not fashioned by human hands. "And that believing, you will have life." You will have life. See, you may be sitting here saying, "Well, I'm really alive right now." Well, let me tell you, if you are not in Christ, if you have not been born again of the Spirit of God, if you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, not in this church, not in me, not in the guy sitting next to you or the lady sitting next to you, if you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then you don't have life. You don't know what life is. In fact, the Bible declares you are the living dead. You are living dead people if you don't know Jesus Christ. You will not only die once, you will die twice. Your body, this natural body, which is already condemned by God to die, to go back to the grave, that's definitely going to happen. That's 100% guaranteed, right? But there's a second death the Bible talks about. Do you know about that? Second death. That's the spiritual death. That's the time when every man, woman, boy, and girl who has not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will stand before the great white throne judgment of God. And they will be judged according to their deeds. And they will be found wanting. And they will be cast into the realm of the second death, which is the lake of fire. That's what the Bible declares. I'm not making that up. That's exactly what God says is going to happen. And if you don't have Jesus Christ in you, if He doesn't live in you by His Holy Spirit, if regeneration of the Spirit has not taken place in your life, then you are the living dead. But if He has, if Christ is in you, then you have the hope of what? Glory, right? You have the hope of eternal life. You have the hope of living with Him forever and ever and ever. And it's not just time, it's quality of relationship. That you, who were created by the very hand of God, will live in the fullness of His glory and will have a life forever that is a blessed life built around a relationship with God Himself and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The one who, the Bible says, will be the bridegroom and we will be His bride. Oh, that brings me to the fourth foundation. Can we do it? We'll jump through this pretty quick here. And that is the outline and the themes to John's gospel. The outline is difficult because I don't think John sat down and said, "You know what? Let's break this book down into seven specific categories or three specific categories." I don't think he did that. I think he sat down and under the inspiration of the Spirit, he wrote out this gospel from beginning to end of the life of Christ, for the purpose, that sole purpose. He had one singular purpose, and he wasn't too concerned about how that came out. But the way it came out is interesting. To broad brush stroke this book, if you like, to broad brush this book, you could divide this book into four main sections. One, there's a prologue that runs from chapter 1, verse 1 down to verse 18. Two, you could say the second part of this book is the signs of Jesus' public ministry, and that runs all the way from chapter 1, verse 19 through to chapter 12, 36. And then three, you could say that the third part of the book was the discourses, these are the messages, if you like, that Jesus gave to his disciples and his private ministry. So the latter part of the book becomes very private, not public. And then finally, the book ends up in chapter 21, 1 through 25 with the epilogue. So you have a prologue, an epilogue, and two major sections in the book. Some of the themes that we see in this book, let me just pick out a couple of things here. The gospel writers are sometimes stated as each representing one of the four beasts whom the writer of Revelation saw in Revelation 4:7. He saw a lion. You may remember that. He saw a lion. Well, some writers, some commentators say, well, the gospel of Matthew is like is pictured like Christ as a lion of the tribe of the Judah, which speaks of his kingship. The beast that the other beast the man saw was like a man. Some say, well, that's kind of pictured in Mark's gospel because Jesus is seen as the Son of Man who came to serve. In Luke's gospel, the ox, Jesus is presented, if you like, as the like an ox in the sense that he came to serve, to human service and sacrifice. Luke puts that on display. But when you come to John's gospel, they say it's like the eagle. Because when you come to John's gospel, it's the eagle nature of Christ. It's his divine nature that we see presented in John's gospel. So Matthew could be titled, Behold My King. Mark could be titled, Behold My Servant. Luke could be titled, Behold the Man. And John is titled, Behold Your God. A.W. Pink quotes, Matthew portrays the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of David, the heir of Israel's throne, the King of the Jews. And everything in his gospel contributes to that central theme. In Mark, Christ is seen as the servant of Jehovah, the perfect workman of God, and everything in the second gospel brings out the characteristics of his service and the manner in which he served. Luke speaks of his humanity, the humanity of the Savior, and presents him as a perfect man, contrasting him from the sinful sons of men. The fourth gospel views him as the heavenly one coming down to earth, the eternal Son of the Father made flesh and tabernacling amongst men. And from start to finish, this is the one dominant truth of John's gospel. And so the major theme then of John's gospel is Christ's deity. This becomes the major theme of his gospel. It's the theme of his three epistles. It's the theme of Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the book of Revelations, which you hear a lot of people. When anyone says that to you, correct them. Stop them. So it's not the book of Revelations. It's the book of the revelation, singular, of Jesus the Christ. That's its heading. That's its title. Point that out to them, and you may get a conversation that takes them somewhere. But John, as he writes this letter, he's speaking of Jesus' deity. He's saying that God, that Jesus is not half God, he's not half man. No, he's totally God and he's totally man. John declares Jesus as the unique one. He is the creator. He's the only begotten of the Father. He's the Lamb of God. He's the I Am. He's the one who turns water into wine. He's the one who proclaims the new birth with Nicodemus. John presents uniquely Jesus' conversation with a woman at the well, as I mentioned earlier. John focuses in on Jesus' deity and the fact that Jesus brings spiritual reality to every aspect of life. John points to seven signs to attest the Lord's deity. That is the turning of water into wine in Cana of Galilee, is the healing of the official son in Capernaum, the healing of an invalid at the pool of Bethsaida, the feeding of the 5,000 near the Sea of Galilee, walking on the water in the Sea of Galilee, healing a blind man in Jerusalem. That's one of my favorite parts of this gospel. And then raising dead Lazarus at Bethany, chapter 11. John brings those seven signs, but he also brings seven witnesses. There are seven witnesses who stand to testify that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, God in human flesh. John the Baptist says, "This is the chosen one," literally the Son of God. Nathanael in chapter 149 says, "You are the Son of God." Peter says, "You are the Holy One of God," chapter 669. Martha says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God," in chapter 11, 27. Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," chapter 20, verse 28. Jesus is the Christ, John says, the Son of God. And then Jesus himself says, "I am the Son of God," in chapter 10, 36. And some other references to that as well. So John highlights Jesus' deity through seven signs, seven testimonies, and lastly, through seven I ams. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd of the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine." Seven highlights around this amazing proclamation of Jesus, where he takes the very name of God, that I am. I am. I was, I will be, and I am. He's always existing. He takes the eternal name of God and applies it to himself. So then John was not written then primarily for scholars, was it? He's not writing this to try and tweak scholars' minds. It is written for everyday people like you and I. It is written in order to convince us that Jesus of the New Testament is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, the Savior of the world. And it is written so that by trusting in Him, you can become God's children. You can know your sins forgiven. You can possess eternal life. That's why John's been written. As I started out, right at the start of this message, so I'm going to finish. There is no more important question in all of life that you will ever be asked to answer. And that is, who is Jesus the Christ? And there is no better place to find the answer to that question than in the book of John. I pray that you will join me in this journey that we will spend over the next year as we walk through this gospel, that you will get excited about this gospel. You will get excited about Jesus Christ. You will become a powerhouse of witnessing to Jesus Christ in your workplace, in your home, in your family, and further afield as you declare this awesome man, God-man named Jesus the Christ. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we want to praise you for our Redeemer. We want to praise you that in this overview, even as we've walked through this morning so quickly, yet, Father, we get the sense that this book is not the product of men. This is not a letter about some human effort, about some man-made system. But, Father, this is a book that declares the divine reality, the spiritual reality behind this physical world, that there is a God, and that He reigns in heaven above, and that He loved this world even before it was established, and that He planned and purposed this redemptive plan that His Son, His only beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come into this world and die for sinners like me. Father, I thank you for the message of this book. I thank you that Jesus is the revelation of the great I Am, that He is you, Lord, in human flesh, revealing to us the way in which we can be saved and brought back into a right relationship. Lord, would you infuse by your Spirit the reality of that into our hearts? And if there's someone here this morning who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior, if they've never confessed their sin and embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, Father, I pray you would open their hearts and make their blind eyes see, as it were, and their deaf ears hear who Jesus is. We thank you for this letter, and we are excited and we anticipate all that you're going to do in this church through the preaching and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Lord, draw people. You have said that if we lift you up, you will draw all men to yourself. And Lord, that's our desire, to magnify the person and the work of Jesus Christ so that men and women will be saved. We pray all this in his mighty name, in the name of Jesus. Amen.